Welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to have to come up with a new name or whatever way to do that in the next book we get to. I'm having so much fun with Revelation. It's probably a one-syllable word or something, and I'll really have to do something with it. But we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 19, and think about it, we're still in verses 12 through 16, and actually I should say 12 through 21. I got carried away and didn't change that portion of the heading of the lesson. But last week, we began a discussion of the Battle of Armageddon. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we find just a snapshot of what occurs in this climactic moment in the history of the world. However, as we have learned in our study, this is not the only place in the book of Revelation that talks about the Battle of Armageddon. And overall, this book really has quite a bit of information regarding about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resultant Battle of Armageddon, right? And this is a place where Jesus deals with the forces of evil that have taken over the world. Jesus Christ will deal with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And most of all, he's going to deal with the people of the world who have utterly, angrily, and with full knowledge of what they were doing, rejected God as the one they will worship and obey. And in one moment, at one place, Jesus Christ will bring the full wrath and vengeance of God on the evil of this world. Now, my intent with these two lessons from last week and this week is to take all of these parts and bring them together in a summary to give us a big picture of this battle. And I'm going to mix in some of the signs found in other parts of the Bible that speak of the coming of Armageddon. And then we're going to come back again to this snapshot of verses. And so we began last week with a description of the prophecies that predict Armageddon, like the return of Israel to their land. And many of the prophecies that are described in this book require Israel to have returned to their land, and we have seen that occur in our history here. In 1948, Israel became a nation. And then we had the reunification of Europe, which includes a movement towards globalism and the creation of a one-world government. Now, certainly the foundations of that prophecy are being laid right before our eyes with the reunification of Europe. And then we also talked about Russia and Arab nations coalescing against Israel. That can be seen in our daily headlines with events in Syria and Iran and Egypt and with the Palestinians. And then we talked about the demonic passions that bring Armageddon about. So against all common sense, Satan truly wants a fight with the Son of God. And his pride tells him that he can win that battle. Now, we all know the outcome of that battle, and it isn't going to be favorable for Satan and his followers, right? And then we talked about the determined people who plot Armageddon. So you see all these things that we covered last week. You know, we're just making all kinds of progress, even though we didn't move any verses. We're just making all kinds of progress here as we go, right? So we talked about the determined people who plot Armageddon, and that included the 10 kings that the Antichrist is going to empower. It is Satan's desire, and always has been, to be worshipped as God that will lead him to call these kings into battle with Christ. And of course, they will think they're coming to help the Antichrist solve the Jewish problem once and for all. But then the Lord Jesus and his armies will burst from the heavens, and this will cause the whole army of the Antichrist to turn towards the battle against Christ. And then next, that's kind of the summary of what we covered last week. Next, we get into our lesson today, and we see the devastating plagues that precede Armageddon. And so we have Satan and his Antichrist, and their pride is being wounded by the plagues of the vile judgments that come upon the Antichrist and his followers for the last 3.5 years. So all these judgments have been taking place, and it's wounded the Antichrist's pride, and especially upon these plagues. And in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed his tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." So this describes the beast, or the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and all of their followers writhing in pain from these plagues. The beast begins to see that the party is over. His kingdom is beginning to unravel before his eyes. And the beast, who came to this throne by performing great miracles of power and showing himself that he is of God, learns that he cannot even control the forces of nature as the plagues of fire and darkness attack his throne and the capital city of his kingdom, which is Babylon. Revelation 18:8 says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Now this is talking about the destruction of the city of Babylon. And not only has the Antichrist's pride been wounded, but now he is absolutely insane with rage. And you know what happens when you lose control in your temper and you start doing things with insane rage, right? That's why he has come against the Lord. When these plagues come, you would think that the people of this world would repent, right? You'd think all these terrible things happening to them, and they know that God is the one that has the power over them. It says right there, "And blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues." And so they know that he has the power over it, and yet they do not repent. When they are suffering great pain and misery, you'd think they would turn to God, but they don't. So instead, they blaspheme God. They gnash their teeth against God. In verse 10 of chapter 16 says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." And what they're doing is they shake their fist at God and say, "God, who do you think you are? You can't do this to us. You have no right over us." And this same thing happens today. If you dare say that any calamity is a judgment of God, people get angry with you, right? They don't like the idea of a God of judgment. They ask, how could they have done anything to deserve this kind of punishment? They ask, well, I'm a good person. I'm living moral lives. How could God judge our actions with this kind of tragedy? Who is God to say that what we are doing is right or wrong, sin or not sin, and what is worthy of any type of judgment? Now, I truly believe that if the Supreme Court were given a chance, they would rule and outlaw hell as cruel and unusual punishment. They just would. I mean, they don't understand judgment. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." Evil men don't want to understand judgment. They can understand judgment. They just don't want to understand judgment, because if they acknowledged it, then they would have to acknowledge the right of a creator to judge sin, and they don't want to do that. But let me ask you, do you think that pain and judgment and plagues are going to bring men to God? No, it's not. It will not. Do you think those who are in hell are crying out for mercy from God. No, they're not. The Bible actually says they are cursing God. They are gnashing their teeth against God. They hate God. And for all of eternity, they will hate God. If the love of God does not bring you to your knees, punishment won't do it either. Punishment is coming. God is a righteous and a just God. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. These hearts will be hardened. Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who was a type and picture of the Antichrist, hardened his heart more and more with each plague that came. And then next is the divine power that prevails at Armageddon. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Look at this. I have almost made a decision. I've read these verses now for 3 weeks. I think I love these verses so much that I'm going to read them at every lesson I have from now on. I think I'm just going to start every lesson with this one. Why would I do that? Because this says Jesus Christ is coming again. And He's going to set everything right in this world. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like to read about that every week just to remind myself that it's going to happen. So I won't do it, but I sure do want to do that, okay? All right, so verses 11, 16, 9, and verses 19 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's you and me, guys. That's you and me. That's us coming with him, right? Amen. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I don't know, I may still have to think about reading this every time. I'm really going to have to get after this, man. I just love these verses right here. So here's the one that will prevail at the Battle of Armageddon: the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the scene that he is coming to on earth is full of evil power. The Antichrist is going to be gnawing his tongue in pain and blaspheming God because his pride has been wounded. The demonic spirits organize a confederacy of 10 nations that will move against Jerusalem. They think they're going to solve the Jewish problem once and for all. This great confederacy of nations will gather in the valley of Jezreel, and in between those three mountains, they will get ready to move to the south and against Jerusalem. And they're going to have all their tanks and their guns and their nuclear weapons and their lasers and their jets and their rockets and all the chemical and biological weapons that whatever the insane mind of this man can think of, they're going to have all of that in this array to come against Jerusalem. And it's going to look dark, and it's going to look bleak, and it's going to look like Jerusalem hadn't got a chance because of the army that is coming against them. And then suddenly, here comes Jesus Christ riding on a white horse. That snow-white steed is a symbol of a conquering general, and it's a symbol of victory. He is followed by wave after wave and rank after rank of his army. And that's the doors of heaven open, and the Lord is coming down. All the eyes of the armies on earth are going to turn from their focus on Jerusalem to the mighty army coming from heaven. And just as they begin to absorb that scene that is coming through, John tells us that an angel appears standing in the sun. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 18. We're actually moving to verses beyond verse 16 here, okay? We're going to get to 17 and 18 today. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of heroes and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And so this angel gives a loud command to all the birds of the earth, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. You guys know that there was the supper of the great God. We've heard the marriage of the Lamb, but here's the supper of the great God, right? And in response, enormous flocks of birds appear, circling around the armies of the beast. Now, I can just imagine the thoughts of these soldiers as they see vultures and eagles and hawks and crows and blackbirds and even robins gathering in huge flocks, ready to eat the feast of human flesh that is about to become available to them. They're thinking, is this for us or is this for all the people we're going to kill, right? But their birds are circling down, right down low above them, and great clouds, and the sun is getting darkened because of the great clouds of birds that are coming. The battle has not yet been fought, but even the birds know the outcome of this battle. And with each passing moment, the sky grows darker with these birds of prey. And every bird on earth obeys the command and the summons to come to what the angel calls the great supper of God. We began this chapter with the marriage of the Lamb, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a magnificent celebration of the church being joined with the Lord. And here we end this section with the supper of the great God. And that is a dreadful destruction of Satan's armies and Jesus Christ reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. And then John, he looks upon the scene before him. And we go on to verse 19, and it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on a horse and against his army. So whatever they may have been doing and whatever their original motive was in converging on the area of Armageddon, all of the animosities of the ten kings are forgotten. And the men are united by the challenge that is coming against them from on high. The devil knows his hour has come. And he knows that in the battle that most, if not all, of his soldiers are going to die. But that is of little consequence to him. His heart is so hardened, his pride has so corrupted his wisdom, that he is determined to fight to the very bitter end. Remember, he believes that he's going to win in the end, and any price that he has to pay to accomplish that victory over the Son of God is worth paying for him. So the armies of the beast, they really need no pep talk themselves from their master. For they hate the Son of God with a mighty passion of their own. They have their war council. You can imagine these ten kings getting together with the beast and the Antichrist having a war council. All right, here comes Jesus, and he's coming down with all of his armies. And they tell each other that their master has defeated these hymn chanters with great miracles of power for ages and ages, right? And the last time this so-called Son of God came, they crucified him. Now, all right, if he's going to come again, we'll finish him off, and we'll just finish him off once and for all and make sure he stays in the ground this time, right? So Psalms 2 tells us of the Almighty God's reaction to this gathering of the kings. And Psalms 2, verses 2 through 9 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then here's where I love it. Verse 4 starts off with God's reaction to all of this. And he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Oh, my, 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 my. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath saith unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God does not just tell them how foolish they are. He laughs at them, and he holds them in derision. In verse 4, when he says, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So not only does he laugh at them, he scorches them with his anger. Verse 5 says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he tells them of the outcome that is waiting for them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath saith unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now I want to tell you, it's going to look so uneven in the eyes of the armies of the world. The Antichrist will have all of their weapons of war, and the armies of Christ, they're bringing no weapons at all. They don't have any swords. They don't have any shields. They don't have anything. They have nothing in their hands as they're riding into battle. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so the only weapons the armies of the Lord have is the Lord himself and the sword that he uses to smite the nations. And what is that sword? It is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the weapon of the Lord is found in the power of his voice. Have you ever thought about the power of the Lord's voice? Have you really ever thought about the power of the Lord? How did this universe come into existence? He spoke it. That's right. He spoke it. The Bible says, by the word of God, the worlds were framed. He spoke, and universes came from his fingertips. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the Lord spoke everything into existence with the power of his voice. The disciples were with Jesus in a boat when a storm arose on the Sea of Galilee. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was sleeping in the fantail. He wasn't too worried about it, was he? Matthew 8:25 through 27 says, and the disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, well, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So Jesus spoke, and the raging sea became as calm as a pond on a moonlit night. And those waves lay at his feet like little whipped puppies. How did he do it? He spoke. He spoke his words. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples came with him to pray. And within a few hours, Judas arrived with a mob of chief priests and officers and Pharisees coming to take Jesus. And they were supported by an entire troop of Roman soldiers. John 18, verses 4 through 8 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So now here, Jesus literally uses the words, I am, which in Hebrew is one of the most holy words for God in the Bible. And the Bible says they fell down like dead men. They collapsed with just the sound of His voice. When Jesus comes in power and great glory at the Battle of Armageddon, how is that battle going to be won? It's not going to be won by guns or weapons, but by the sword that goes out of the Lord's mouth. The armies who are riding with Him, they're not in battle fatigues, carrying arms. They are dressed in white linen. And then the Lord speaks. I've said this before, but I think it's just going to be two simple words. Drop dead. And the one who spoke them into existence is going to speak them into oblivion. It's going to be that quick. The prophet Zechariah gives a description of what occurs at the spoken word of the Lord. Zechariah 14, 12 through 15 says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts shall be in these tents as this plague." That's a pretty gruesome sight, isn't it? And so the armies of the beast, they dissolve with just two words spoken by the Lord. And then next, John tells us what happens to the beast and the false prophet. Verses 20 and 21. Look how far we're getting. Verses 20 and 21. "And a beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So suddenly, it's all going to be over with. In fact, there's really not going to be a war at all in the sense that we think of a war. There will just be a spoken word from him who sits astride this great white horse. The beast and the false prophet, they're going to be struck down where they stand, and a pair of them are going to be bundled up and hurled headlong into the lake of fire, of everlasting fire. And another word, and the armies all fall down, and the vultures descend, and they cover the scene. If there is a lesson for us to be learned from this, it is don't ever be at war with God. I'm telling you that the time is coming when 777 is going to take care of 666. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And the saints have prayed through the ages, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's going to get done. You know, let me ask you, are you at peace with God or are you at war with God? You know, each of us in our own lives, we wrestle with being in obedience and being in the center of God's will. If you're not in the center of God's will, then you're at war with God. You're saying, "God, my will is more important than your will. What I want for my life is more important than what you want for my life." Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 19 through 22 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." You know, you can be at war with God and suffer the wrath of God. Or you can be, and you can actually sign a peace treaty with the Prince of Peace. You can be at peace with the Lord if you'll just say yes to Calvary. Amen. Amen. Amen.